ask you, have you ever heard of the mammoth cheese? Maybe some of you have because you've heard me talk about it, but this is one thing that when I learned about the mammoth cheese, I said, how have I never heard about the mammoth cheese before? The mammoth cheese was something that was a gift that in 1801 was given to Thomas Jefferson, who at that point was the president. He was the third president of the United States. And it was this, it was labeled by the newspapers as the mammoth cheese. And it was a gift to the president from the Baptists of Cheshire, Massachusetts. Again, to Thomas Jefferson, January 1st, actually 1802 is when it happened. And it was a, I'll tell you how big this mammoth cheese was. It weighed in at 1,235 pounds. This was a large wheel of cheese. I guess in Cheshire, they still have the cheese press that they manufactured to make this. And you see the picture of this gigantic thing for this massive wheel of cheese. It was 4 feet wide and 15 inches thick. They stamped it with Jefferson's motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." And it was a gift from the Baptist to Thomas Jefferson. This effort was launched by the Baptist pastor and evangelist John Leland. And he encouraged members of the congregation, everyone who owned a cow, to contribute quarts of milk give every quart of milk on a given day, or the curds that it would make, to this great cider mill that they would use to make this massive cheese. The newspapers reported that it was made from the milk of over 900 cows. After delivering the cheese to the president, John Leland was actually invited to preach to the president and to the Congress. And 2 days later, on January 3rd, he preached to them at the U.S. Capitol after delivering the mammoth cheese, which it said stayed, it was put on display at the White House, and this cheese, and remained there for about 2 years. And they would have it on display at official events and different things. I guess at the end, they reported the cheese was not so good, but this is the mammoth cheese. This is weird, isn't it? What is going on here? It's also, it seems like the most Baptist thing ever to do. I'll just say, here is a giant cheese for you, Mr. President. So why did they do this? Because John Leland and the Baptists and Thomas Jefferson actually had a lot of things not in common. Okay, Thomas Jefferson would actually not have made a good Baptist. And they knew that. They understood that. Thomas Jefferson was more of a deist. Maybe not a pure deist, but the more towards the view that there was a God. He created this world, but kind of was basically, well, a pure deist would believe that God was kind of hands-off. Thomas Jefferson and others, probably they viewed there being providence and different things, but he wasn't into supernatural things. In fact, Thomas Jefferson is known that he made his own version of the Bible. He liked the moral teachings, but he made a version where he literally took a scissors and he cut out just the moral teachings and cut out all the supernatural things, because in his mind, though, that stuff just didn't make sense. And so he wasn't a fan of the Trinity or the deity of Christ or being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I say these things with great sadness, that this man had these beliefs and the things that he did not believe. And so why would you have an evangelical a pastor and Christians, Baptists like John Leland, you know, giving him this gift? Let me read to you a statement from, this is the book, God of Liberty, A Religious History of the American Revolution by Thomas Kidd. And he gives some explanation here. He writes, quote, although Jefferson and Leland could not have been more opposed in their personal religious views, they shared the view that the state should assure religious liberty for all its citizens. Indeed, the Baptists of New England saw Jefferson as something of a political savior. Religious dissenters like the Baptists had long suffered persecution, in Congregationalist New England, even after they and their fellow New Englanders had fought for liberty in the Revolution. Jefferson had championed religious freedom in Virginia, where Leland, as a traveling preacher, had come to know and love the future president. Jefferson, the skeptical deist, and Leland, the fervent evangelical, both believed that government should afford liberty of conscience to its citizens and should not privilege one Christian denomination over another. Their shared beliefs about the unfettered place of religion in public life made fast friends of men from theologically opposite religious traditions. So with that in mind, and here on the 250th anniversary of the publication of the Declaration of Independence, we're having this last message in our series, One Nation Under God, titled With Liberty and Justice for All. Again, I'm taking a phrase from the Pledge of Allegiance, which we said, you know, even the phrase One Nation Under God helps us remember that we can treasure our nation, but keep it under God. God deserves our ultimate allegiance. But here, talking about liberty and justice for all, and with the theme of religious liberty. And the big idea for this message is that the free exercise of religion is the biggest strength and blessing of our nation. I believe that it is. Dr. Rogers talked about the importance of virtue. But I think of this, that freedom of religion is the ground of real virtue. And virtue is the strength of our society. So we're going to talk about this with two main points. And the first point we're going to have in today's message is that religious liberty and the free exercise of religion are foundational rights for all Americans. These are foundational rights, and we've ultimately given by God himself, not given by the government. The government's role is to recognize and protect these rights, as we saw written in the Declaration of Independence, and that these are for not just some, but for all Americans. And we want to think about this not just politically, because ultimately we're not governed by the Constitution, these documents, but we're governed by what the Lord says in Scripture. Although at this message we'll be looking at both of these. But if we think about this right theologically, thinking about freedom of religion, free exercise of religion, there's a theological sense where this just makes sense, that this is how it needs to be, because religious conviction has to come from the heart. And that religion, if it's forced, it's not real. That you can't actually just make somebody believe something. You can force actions, but you can't really force belief. And if you try to do that, probably what you're producing is something that's just external, not actually from the heart. Evangelism, helping people become Christians, doesn't really work any other way. People need to see it for themselves. They need to believe from their heart. You know, we believe that genuine faith is not just something that you do. It's not just a saying that you say. And say that for Muslims, if they say this certain phrase, that, okay, that makes you a Muslim. We don't believe it's just about saying something, but you have to believe this from the heart. And the government, no people can compel and force something to be actually from somebody's heart. Faith is inner. And those of us that are parents, we recognize this. I mean, there's things that we can do with our kids. If we could somehow make them, believe and be saved, we could, because we'd want to do that, but we can't do that. But what we can do is we can teach them about God, teach them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we can model that with our values and how we live. And we can bring them to places where they're going to learn together with the body of Christ. Bring your kids to church. You should do that. You should bring your kids to Sunday school. Bring your kids to youth group. They need that in the world that we live in. But ultimately, they need to decide for themselves, with the Holy Spirit working on their heart, to believe. It has to come from the heart. mandated religion, all it produces is what's called nominal Christians. It means name only. And it's not real Christians from the heart. This also means that we must reject religious coercion or persecution. Some religions use the sword for evangelism. This is how Islam spread, basically through conquering and through the sword. And there were times with Christians in the early Middle Ages used the sword to evangelize. Really, the only sword that we are supposed to use as Christians is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is the sword that we use to implore people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So evangelism is not about coercing people, but it's imploring people to come to Christ. And a great passage where I think we see this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read this passage. Paul writes, "All this is from God." He's talking about salvation being a new creation in Christ. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Seeing as Christians, we're saved and he's entrusted to us the ministry to all of us to help other people to know Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. Verse 19, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Again, it's a message. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We're ambassadors, not conquerors. "God making his appeal through us." Notice the word appeal. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And this is something, whether it's as a church or individuals, we want to implore people. It is important. Eternal destinies depend on whether you turn to Jesus Christ and repent in faith or not. So we implore people to do this, and we pray for them, and we try to teach and convince, but we can't force people to do that. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this great statement about how salvation works. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that's the core of the Christian message, that the Father made Jesus, the Son, made him, Jesus voluntarily did this as well, but he took upon himself our guilt when he went to the cross, so that we can receive his righteousness. Because we're not saved by our good works. He took our sin, gives us the gift of his perfect righteousness. But I can't make you believe that. We're not going to try and torture you into believing this or coerce you into it. But we want to implore you to see this for yourself and pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of your heart. And I pray that for you. This is more important than any political message that, you know, is part of this series, is that you have the ultimate freedom of knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I implore you to turn to him. If you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to at any point. You know, this is also something that goes way back as far as specifically for Baptists. There is something called the Baptist Distinctives. If you've gone through membership class with me, we've gone through a paper where we've talked about the different Baptist distinctives. Several different things that are maybe not unique just to Baptists, but maybe set us apart from some different groups. And one of these that's at the core of being a Baptist is the idea of what's called individual soul liberty. And let me, from one of the documents about the Baptist distinctives, bring this up on the screen. It's also in the back of your bulletin. Individual soul liberty. Every individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, has the liberty to choose what he believes is right in the religious realm. No one should be forced to assent to any belief against his will. Baptists have always opposed religious persecution. However, this liberty does not exempt one from responsibility to the Word of God or from accountability to God himself. I think to understand this, we need to think through a little bit of history. Because in the world, and This really is true for most of the world, but let's say for the Western world, for Europe, that for the 2,000, most of the 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, you really didn't get to pick what religion you were. Okay? In the early days, you were persecuted if you didn't worship Caesar. Now, they could force you to do this, and they would persecute you if you didn't burn some incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And, well, they could try to force you to do this. The genuine Christians refused to do this and were often very persecuted and many killed because of this. But there wasn't this just freedom of religion in the Roman Empire to believe, you know, just whatever you think is right. In the year 312, Constantine, who became the emperor, he converted to Christianity. So now you had the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he's a Christian. Now this made being a Christian easy now. You know, hey, the emperor is a Christian, so he stopped the persecution, and this had some good effects, but it also had some bad effects. One of the good effects is now it's easy to be a Christian. Okay, that's good. It's good not to be persecuted. One of the negative effects is now it's easy to be a Christian. And so before, if you're being persecuted, it probably meant that you really meant it if you're claiming to be a Christian. But now it's like, well, the emperor's a Christian. Yeah, you know what? I'm a Christian too, of course. Yeah, Jesus. But how many of these people were really Christians, or they were just being Christians because, yeah, the emperor's a Christian. Sounds like that's the way to go. At this point, though, Christianity wasn't the official religion of the Roman Empire yet. That didn't happen until 380 under Emperor Theodosius, and he made Christianity the official religion. So now, through most of the Middle Ages, Christianity is the official religion. And you had the rise of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and when you were born, they had shifted to infant baptism, and you were baptized as a member of the Roman of the church, and the church was connected to the Roman Empire, and that's just how it was. And then even after the Roman Empire, you know, broke apart, that's still how it was in the different nations that came from that. And as they converted, you know, some of the barbarian tribes, during those days of the Roman Empire, sometimes it was through evangelism, sometimes it was through the sword. But basically everyone was required to be part of the Catholic Church. And even after the Reformation, and that happened starting in 1517 with Martin Luther, you were still basically the religion of whatever ruler was in the area that you lived. So even in Germany, if you were in a place where the you know, the prince or the duke of that area was Lutheran, guess what? You're a Lutheran. If he was Catholic, well, then you were Catholic. And you really didn't have a choice about it. And you may know that the early Puritans, when they came to America, them and others, seeking religious freedom. But what sometimes we don't understand is they were seeking religious freedom kind of for themselves, you know, to set up a colony where they would their group would have religious freedom, but usually not where it was set up for that everyone could have religious freedom in that specific colony. And so in like Virginia and the Carolinas, it was basically the Church of England was the official religion, the official denomination there. In Massachusetts and a lot of New England, you had the Puritans and Congregational Puritanism that was there. And there was persecution if you weren't. So, for example, in the mid-1600s, four Quakers were executed in Massachusetts for being Quakers. And if you were a different dissenting type of Christian or a Baptist, that you were persecuted as well. Not always with execution, but taxation, other harassment, different things. In Maryland, you could be a Catholic, but you could be penalized for not believing in the Trinity. Pennsylvania was a haven for Quakers. So it wasn't exactly what we think of just religious, you know, freedom for everyone. But from the start, Baptists have always really been strong proponents of religious liberty. In the colonial days, okay, so before 1776 and the Declaration of Independence, back in the early 1600s, there was a guy named Roger Williams. And Roger Williams was the founder of Rhode Island. But he was a Puritan minister who was expelled from Massachusetts, from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, by the leaders there. And he eventually established Providence in Rhode Island, the Providence Plantation, okay, called it Providence because he's a Christian, in 1636 as a refuge offering liberty of conscience officially in Rhode Island, making Rhode Island actually the first government in the Western world to guarantee religious freedom as a part of their founding charter. And his views actually directly influenced the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, which guaranteed all of us religious freedom. Also, in 1638, okay, he founded the First Baptist Church in America. I know we're First Baptist Church of Middleville. Some of us think, oh, okay, you know, what's the First Baptist? This was the actual First Baptist Church in America, in Rhode Island. And actually, long before Thomas Jefferson borrowed the phrase, Roger Williams wrote of, quote, a hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. And he considered mandated religion to be forced worship. Before we move on from this, from the Baptist statement here, notice at the end, there's an important clarification. At the end it says, however, this liberty does not exempt one from responsibility to the word of God or from accountability to God himself. This is important to realize, because when we talk about religious liberty, we're talking about this from other people, from the government, or from the, you know, the state, okay? So this does not mean what a lot of people think today, that everyone gets to make their own truth. And whatever you decide to choose is really the truth. No, there's actually the truth, okay? And God is the one that knows and determines and establishes the truth. But what religious liberty does, it means that society and the government gives you the right to be wrong about this. And that recognizes that you need to be able to see the truth you know, for your own. You're still going to have the consequences of whether you reject the real truth or not from God. But it means we leave that to God. But it does not mean that everyone has their own private truth and whatever you decide is right. This is in relation to society, not in relation to God. God's truth is still the truth, but there's no way that government or society can or should force you to believe it from the heart. Another thing that's really important to realize about religious liberty is this. That religious liberty is not just about private beliefs or private worship, but the free exercise of religion. It may seem like it's basically the same thing, but this is very, very, very different and really important for all of us to understand. So think of what is in the U.S. Constitution. You've heard of the First Amendment, your First Amendment rights. You know, this came later after 1776. They wrote the Constitution, and some people held out and didn't want to approve it unless there was a Bill of Rights that were added. And they argued about this, and some people thought we shouldn't have to add these, and not because they were against these rights, but they were afraid that some people would think, well, these are the only rights that you have. And others said, well, you know, we have these rights whether you put them on paper or not, but I'm actually really, really glad that they stuck to it and decided, yeah, let's put this on paper. Let's make this official. And the First Amendment to the Constitution, remember the first 10 amendments is called the Bill of Rights, was this. That Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, there's other amendments, too. The second is the right to bear arms. But the first one here has a whole package of things. And you think of freedom of speech, but even before freedom of speech, it gives us here freedom of religion. And notice, again, it's not just freedom to worship in your mind. It's not just freedom to worship within your church walls or at home. It's free exercise of religion. That's how it's worded here. Now, again, in the context of this, it was talking about that the federal government would not have an established church. Remember, the different states or the colonies at the time had different established churches. But they're saying, well, we as a country, we're not going to do that. And it actually was, even after the Constitution was approved, it still took a while to, this didn't automatically disestablish the different churches that were in the colonies that were now the states. And so there was a time being where you still had individual states with official state churches, that if you lived there, you were kind of pressured to be a part of this church, or your tax dollars were going to fund, you know, these different churches, whether you wanted to go there or not. And so it took a little while to disestablish. I remember hearing trivia once that the longest word in the dictionary was anti-disestablishmentarianism. I think there's some dictionaries now with longer medical terms, but I heard anti-disestablishmentarianism. But that's actually related to this. So if you wanted to disestablish the state churches, you were a disestablishmentarian. But if you were against that, you were an anti-disestablishmentarian. Okay? And actually, Thomas Jefferson the Baptist, they were disestablishmentarians. They're like, we shouldn't have like official state-run churches or our tax dollars going to pay for the congregational churches. Why should our money be going to support them? And so they got away from that. But it took a little while. New Hampshire kept its established church until 1817. Connecticut kept its until 1818. And Massachusetts was the last one. It kept its support for the congregational churches. That was a denomination until 1833. And so that's part of the reason why the different, Baptists, John Leland and others with the mammoth cheese, you know, were thankful for Thomas Jefferson for his work in kind of moving away from this, you know, state-run different churches and having real freedom of worship. But one thing, again, notice that it is not just freedom of worship, okay, but it is free exercise of religion. And again, this is really important. And be aware that sometimes you'll hear, okay, politicians talk about the fact that they believe that you have the right to for freedom of worship. But think about how are they saying this and what words are they choosing? Because sometimes they'll say that, but what they mean is, you have the right to believe whatever you want. Just keep it to yourself. Keep it in your mind. You can believe, and there's been famous politicians that have said this, that you know, you're free to believe what you want within the walls of your church or the walls of your home. Yeah, we are, but you know what? We're free for more than that. The freedom of religion does not stop when you walk out the doors of this church. Freedom of religion is something that you have and you carry with you wherever you go. So we resist what's called privatization, which is this view that, you know, you can have your religion, but you keep it private. You keep it to yourself. Free exercise of religion means that you can be a Christian in public. This is something that you don't have to pretend to be an atheist when you walk out the doors of your church. We also need to realize that religious liberty is not just for some groups, but for everyone. Okay? So it's not just for, you know, some other denomination. It's not just for us. Our association. Baptists aren't officially a denomination, but association. And it's not even just for Christians. People can choose to be something else. And our worldview, our religion says we don't support that in the sense that it's okay with you and God. We implore you to become a Christian, but we believe that biblically, that we believe that from the point of view of society, that you shouldn't be forced to pretend that you're something that you're not. So this is for all kinds of people. But let me give a clarification. Ideologies or religions that would seek to take away religious freedom are incompatible with America. Our country was founded with the statement that religious freedom is what we believe, and yeah, that was grounded from religious principles, guaranteeing that for all. But if you have people that are, let's say, coming to this country that want to come and take away that religious freedom, yeah, I'd say they should not be able to be a part of this country, because this is going against the ideals and the foundation of why this country was created in the first place. And so there are issues today with Muslims pushing for Sharia law to come into nations and impose, you know, their views and to make everyone fall in line with them. And in some countries they have it where you cannot say a word against Muhammad, and they make it part of your law and take away your freedom of speech, for your religion to do that. And some of these naive countries are letting people come in and take away the freedoms that they kind of had. And issues, you could have other ideologies too, from atheists, like communism, want to impose atheism on everyone. It'd be incompatible with us as a country. I got a quote here that was given to me by Rex Rogers from Dwight Eisenhower. Said, the Bill of Rights contains no grant of freedom for a group of people to destroy the Bill of Rights. So religious freedom is for everyone, but you can't just come in here and then use your religious freedom to take away other people's religious freedom. And by the way, let me just point this out again. If, let's say, we were imposing our religious views, that would mean that we are imposing the view of religious freedom, which is far different from another group coming in and opposing their view of saying, you have to be Muslim, or you have to have Sharia law, or you have to be an atheist. It's actually the Christian beliefs that undergird the freedom for everyone. Next, I want to talk about the phrase, the separation of church and state. Now, I'm sure that's something that you've heard, and chances are you've heard it from people that have misunderstood it or are using it in a way that I think is opposite of what it was originally meant to convey. And so the second point in this message is that the separation of church and state is actually meant to protect the church from the state. And I want to demonstrate that. It's not primarily about saying, oh, you got to keep God out of everything in public view, and how dare you have, you know, in God we trust, you know, on coins or things like that, and our president, you know, invoke God or have, you know, prayer before a session of Congress. Or people that claim that, you know, kids can't learn, even just learn what the Ten Commandments are. I mean, it's not forcing them into a religion, it's just learning about the heritage of their country. The separation of church and state is meant to protect the church, religions, Christians, and others from the government. Yes, we know that ultimately everything is under the authority of Jesus Christ, okay? And we have to establish that and remind ourselves of that. But in this present world, Jesus himself even spoke about a sphere of authority that is appropriate for the government. In Matthew 22, starting with verse 17, Jesus had this confrontation with the Pharisees. And they said to him, they're trying to trap him. They said, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Again, ultimately, everything is under the authority of Jesus, but we recognize there is a role for the government, and we have to pay taxes, and whether we like it or not, and it means that not everything, you know, needs to be, you know, run or taken over by Christians. There's a difference between church and the non-church government. But here's a question: where did this phrase "separation of church and state" actually come from? A lot of people say, "Well, it's in the Constitution." It is not in the Constitution. The separation of church and state is not in the Declaration of Independence. The phrase is not in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. The phrase, separation of church and state, is from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association. Okay? This gives the context of where this phrase was coming from and how it was used. Okay, so it's from a president. It's not an official document either, okay? So it doesn't have that weight of authority. But even then, when we look and we see how this is actually used, we're going to realize this was actually about protecting the church from the state, not the other way around. So the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut had sent Thomas Jefferson a letter, and Thomas Jefferson replied to them and in this letter. And well, the letter they gave Thomas Jefferson was saying they were going to be praying for him. They were thanking him for his work, especially his work in religious liberty. And Thomas Jefferson replied to him. And I have in the back of your bulletin the full letter. But let me read to you from the key middle paragraph. Jefferson wrote to them and said, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, and that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only, not opinions." Okay, so he's saying it's not supposed to be about thought crimes. It's supposed to be governing your actions. He says, "I contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature would, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." He's quoting the Bill of Rights. Then he says, "thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of these sentiments, which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties." And then he says he appreciates their prayers and goes and concludes the letter. So again, this phrase is being used in the context about written to Baptists, saying it wants to work to help, you know, protect churches from government intrusion or telling the churches what they need to do. This also means not having state-run churches or state, you know, controlled or paid for churches. If you're paying for something, you end up controlling it. That's the thing. We might think, man, it'd be really nice if the government gave us a ton of money. You know, we wouldn't have to be asking you guys, hey, you should tithe and all this. We just get, you know, tax money. And there's countries where, you know, as part of your taxes, you know, they go to different churches. And maybe some say, well, you want it to go to the Catholics or the Lutherans, and you check a little box. And, you know, those churches, hey, they have it easy raising the money. They have all that they need. It's a terrible idea. It's a terrible idea in a lot of ways. It is unhealthy and dangerous for the government to control churches. And again, if you're paying for the churches, you're controlling them because you have the pocketbook, you have those strings. It'd be wrong for the government to force churches what to teach or to promote. You know, there's some churches in China that are approved by the communist government. Yeah, I think they have a lot of freedom in what they talk about. You don't want to have the government have the church in their pocket to promote their different things. The church needs a level of independence from that in a lot of different ways. So we can just preach the truth whether people or the government like it or not. Okay? You need independence to be able to do that. And also government funding makes churches soft and weak. And think of Europe where they have these government-funded churches. Does that make Christianity over there better? No. Man, just those churches are dead and dying and weak and pathetic. Most of them. And I also want to say, just for clarification, no, not taxing your tithes is not the same as state support. Sometimes atheists say that, well, then, you know, we should be taxing churches and taxing people's tithes. And that's just saying hands off that. You know, that doesn't mean state support because they're not dipping their hands into the offering box and taking a cut. We see in its original context, the separation of church and state was never about scrubbing God from public consciousness. Again, Jefferson, he's quoting the Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights, why was it written? To guarantee your rights, okay? And the first right you had was free exercise of religion. The Bill of Rights was not written to take away your freedom of religion, but to secure your freedom of religion. And so if that's what the separation of church and state is all about, again, it's more about protecting the church from the state than the other way around. And the government should neither compel religion nor exclude religion. And the separation of church and state was not meant to remove God from all public life. So it does not require complete what's called secularization. Again, making it that, you know, keep your religion public, but when you go into the world, basically live and pretend like you're an atheist. And just only with those, you know, values. None of the founding fathers thought that the First Amendment was written to force Americans to act like atheists. Remember, you're also the Declaration of Independence mentions God 4 times. U.S. presidents constantly talk about God, make proclamation for prayer. Okay, so none of this was meant to like scrub God from public consciousness. We have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. And there's some people that they want separation of church and state to mean freedom from religion. Because let's face it, they don't want to be reminded that there's a God. And scripture talks about that. Romans 1 says sinners, they suppress the truth about God. What they know deep in their heart because God has made it plain, they don't want to. And God makes people uncomfortable because people know deep down they're guilty. And if they don't know that Jesus came to be their savior and they don't accept the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ, they feel guilty and they do what Adam and Eve did and they run from God and they try to hide. And that's what's going on. So they don't want any reminders of the fact that God exists. So they want freedom from religion. So they just can't stand it just being, you know, put in the public consciousness at all. But that's not what separation of church and state was really meant to do. So again, as part of the Baptist distinctives, there's another one that mentions separation of church and state. But again, you have to understand it in this historical way. And so this statement in the Baptist distinctives on separation of church and state says, God established both the church and the civil government, and he gave each its own distinct sphere of operation. The government's purposes are outlined in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and the church's purposes in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Neither should control the other, nor should there be an alliance between the two. Christians in a free society can properly influence government towards righteousness, which is not the same as a denomination or group of churches controlling the government, and definitely not the other way around. You know, people today, they talk about, you know, Christian nationalism. And they basically accuse you if you have any Christian values that you think influence anything, the public sphere, oh, you're a Christian nationalist. Well, there's some, it's one of those terms that gets used as a boogeyman that just scare people away. And there's some people that I guess are hardcore Christian nationalists, you know, but if you really believe that, you know, we should force everyone to be a Christian or claim that this is officially a Christian nation, well, that's not what any of us should be saying. And if you understand this, you realize there's no legitimate way that you can accuse, well, at least Baptists, of being that type of Christian nationalists. Of course, the problem is, like I just said, that people will use that as a boogeyman term and then say, well, if you're voting according to your values, oh, you're pushing religion, you're a Christian nationalist. But they do that to scare you away from your free exercise of religion or trying to influence society or the government. And to make you cower and pretend like you're an atheist when you go into public or go to vote. But that's not what we're called to do. It's not what we're called to do from Scripture, and it's also not what we're called to do from our founding documents of this country. So to think through it in different ways, Christians are not controlled to, we're not called to control the government. You can be involved in government, that can be a good thing, but it's not like the church is going to take over the government. So we reject the hardcore Christian nationalism, but we're also not called to abandon the government, to abandon all influence, or say, well, we're just not going to vote. We're not going to try to care about what happens to our country. Those would be two opposite extremes. But instead, we are called to influence the government, to influence society. And that also means influencing your hearts and minds, helping people to see the truth. At the most important thing, it means evangelism, helping people see Jesus Christ and come to know him as their Lord and Savior and be changed and have their thinking and their worldview changed to understand what is actual righteousness, what is actual justice. So many people today, they care about justice, social justice, but so often what they mean by justice, if you look at what the Bible says, you're actually promoting injustice. And what they mean by injustice, that's actually what God would say is justice. We need to know what actual justice is and to be promoting that. So influence, evangelism, but also involvement. It can be in the local level. You run for school board, you can run for local offices, and hopefully get in there and do a great job as a Christian that is benefiting society. Higher offices as well. It'd be great to have more Christians that are faithful judges and people in Congress and the executive branch. We can implore people to see what is genuinely right. We can call out things that are immoral or not just. And that's also why it's good for the church to have a proper separation, from government or politics, or political groups, so that we can say that's right, that's wrong. And we can call balls and strikes on it according to what actually is good for society. And we're informed by the Word of God and by this world that God created what is actually good. And we can make compelling arguments to people for what is good. So we can influence the government and society, but we're not trying to control it. There's a big difference. So reject those extremes, but be all about that, the balanced middle of imploring and influencing the government. And once again, this means that you don't need to pretend you're an atheist in public or when you vote. That you can and should vote according to values that are going to be shaped by your Christian worldview. That you can still bring that with you when you go into the voting box. Okay? And we recognize that we still want there to be religious freedom for all, but we also recognize that there is going to be certain things that we understand what is right and wrong. And just because something is the Bible is in the Bible does not mean that you are pushing religion if you advocate for it. People accuse you of that, well, it's in the Bible, so you're just pushing your religion. Okay, the Bible says do not murder. Okay, it's one of the commandments. Are we pushing religion if we say that murder is wrong? Okay? No, because you don't have to be just a Christian to know this. You can know from just the way the world is and the design of God's world that murder is something that is wrong. And there's plenty of other things like that, as well. And sometimes we may, as Christians, we're going to be informed about what's right and wrong from Scripture. We might need to be able to make arguments for certain things that are not based only on Scripture. Because remember, the God that wrote the Scripture is the same God that created this world. This is the manual that the designer gave us that explains this whole world. But there's also ways that you can explain things based on just God's design in this world, or sometimes talk about natural law, things like that. Remember, the Declaration of Independence talked about the law of nature and nature's God. God designed this world, and guess what? He knows what functions best as far as marriage and what it's actually supposed to be, for example. Okay? And we know how marriage is supposed to function from Scripture, but societies, not just Christians, have known how marriage is supposed to function best for thousands of years until people started, pushing their agendas more recently. And so there's ways that we can be informed by Scripture, but also argue this in the way that this is just also how society is going to function best and it is genuinely what is right. No, not every rule that's in the Bible should be made law. Okay? As Christians, we know you should be going to church on Sunday. We should be gathering together. Okay, we're not going to make a law for that, but there are some things that should. And definitely, the government should not be promoting immorality. So when they say, oh, you're legislating morality, but what we see more often now is the government promoting and sometimes even mandating immorality. And how backwards and how wrong is that? It's not justice, that's injustice. And that's definitely something that we should advocate against. In conclusion, remember the Declaration of Independence ratified 250 years ago, published 250 years ago today, to the world. I want to tell you something in conclusion here about something that happened 200 years ago. 200 years ago. In this picture of the Council of Five delivering the first draft of the Declaration of Independence to the Continental Congress, said in that five that composed it, you know, the big three, had Benjamin Franklin, but then Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, okay, who became, Adams was the second president, Thomas Jefferson was the third president, the two key guys in writing the Declaration of Independence and really pushing us towards independence. 200 years ago, on July 4, something that happened. Both of these men, one thing that's really unusual is they both lived really long lives. I mean, today, to live to be 83 or 90, that's a big deal today. But back then? But that's how old they reached. And they both died on the same day. And John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, they died on the same day. And not only did they die on the day that they died was the 4th of July. And not only did they die on the same day on the 4th of July, they died on the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. In Quincy, Massachusetts, John Adams, again, the force behind the American independence and the second president, died at age 90. Thomas Jefferson's last words as he was dying, and thinking about all those that he was part of that had passed away, but he knew Thomas Jefferson. He had a falling out with Thomas Jefferson for a long time, but then they reestablished their friendship. And his last words were, before he died, were, "Thomas Jefferson survives." And then his breathing stopped at 6 o'clock p.m. And they said there was a giant clap of thunder the moment of his passing. But actually, John Adams was wrong. Because about 564 miles away in Virginia, at his home in Monticello, the 83-year-old ex-president and drafter of the Declaration of Independence, he had taken to his deathbed on July 2. Several times, he had woken to ask if it was the 4th of July yet. And at one point, he was told that it was. He was told this by Nicholas Trist, who had married his great-granddaughter. It was actually right before midnight. But Nicholas Trist didn't want to disappoint him, and so he told him it was. Thomas Jefferson replied, "Just as I wished." But he actually did hang on until the next day, to the July 4, and died 10 minutes before 1 o'clock in the afternoon. News traveled slow back in those days. John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, was the president at the time, the sixth president. He learned of Thomas Jefferson's death on July 6. On July 9, the president received a letter that his father was gravely ill. He set out to Massachusetts, but was intercepted by a rider who told him the news of his father's passing. And then they realized that both of these men had died on the same day, on the 50th anniversary, the Jubilee of the Declaration of Independence. Many people saw this as a special providence of God. In his funeral oration, the great statesman Daniel Webster commented on this remarkable fact that, quote, "On the day which had fast linked forever their own fame with their country's glory, the heavens should open to receive them both at once. As their lives themselves were gifts of providence, who is not willing to recognize in their happy termination, as well as their long continuance, proofs that our country and its benefactors are objects of his care?" Whether that interpretation is accurate or not, we can recognize and we can agree that America has been blessed by God in very special ways. And we should be grateful. And this should stir us to responsible Christian patriotism. We are one nation under God. And God has blessed our nation. Sometimes we sing the song, God Bless America. When we sing it, we shouldn't sing it as just a triumphal thing. God has blessed America. We're the best. But to sing it, as Dr. Rogers talked about last week, recognizing that it's a prayer. It's asking God to bless America, to bless us with his faithfulness. We recognize now to bless us with a lot of repentance. We're not proclaiming our own glory. But when you sing that song, sing it with hearts of gratitude, thanking God for the blessings and the freedom he has given us, and asking him to guide our country with his light from above. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and thanks. We are so thankful for our country, and we thank you for those that have sacrificed much to secure and keep the freedoms that we enjoy and that we have, Lord. Let us be grateful, and ultimately grateful to you, because you are the ultimate source of our rights and our freedoms and all these privileges. And let us be stewards, and let us be responsible Christian patriots, not putting our country first above all, but being grateful for it and good citizens, one country under God. You are the ultimate. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the one that we seek, Lord God. And he is the one that is and only is our real Savior. But Lord, we are thankful and we are grateful. And so on this 250th anniversary especially, we give you thanks. And Lord, we ask for your blessings once more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.